Tonight we'll continue our look at John chapter 12, the Gospel of John chapter 12. We'll begin in verse 37. You will easily recall that the unbelief of the Jews had been a recurring theme in John's Gospel. And John is in this chapter bringing the Lord's public ministry to a close. In other words, the things that he said open to the general public. He's going to retreat and talk to his closest disciples in continuing effort to prepare them for the ordeals that they are going to face during his crucifixion and afterwards in the spread of the kingdom. He gives us something of an explanation of his preaching message by referring to a prophecy of Isaiah, which we'll look at in just a few seconds. And after centuries of history during which the church had been almost exclusively Gentile, we've come to accept the idea that there are really very few Jews in the body of Christ. But to the men of the New Testament, the Jews were the people of God, and Jesus was the anticipated Jewish Messiah, the Jewish King of their expectation. And so, accordingly, they should have welcomed him with open arms. They should have been believers, seeing how well and how uniquely he matched the prophetic utterances of what Messiah will be when he comes. The way Paul agonized over the problem of the failure of the Jews to accept him is well known, especially to Bible students who have read and familiarized themselves with passages like Romans chapter 9 through chapter 11. The Old Testament again and again denounced the Israelites for their failure to recognize the messengers of God as they were continually sent to God's people, and not only to recognize who they were, but also to heed their messages. John looks to prophecy, and he shows that this rejection of Jesus and this unbelief toward Jesus of God's own people was something that was prophesied hundreds of years before. The people of Jerusalem persist in their fatal unbelief. And Isaiah spoke about that about 700 years earlier. In John 12 and verse 37, John writes right here that though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This, John says, was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I would heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. There are two sections of Isaiah that are quoted by John here. The first is from the well-known, if we know anything about Isaiah, we know Isaiah chapter 53. It's just so familiar to us because it tells us something about Christ, and you might want to look at that passage. It'll bring back to your memory that you've studied before that Messiah, when he comes, is going to be this suffering servant of God. He's going to lay down his life. He's going to present himself on behalf of the sins and iniquities of the people. John says, hey, that's Jesus. That's Jesus. John quotes the opening lines from that chapter in which the prophet Isaiah marvels at the unbelief of God's message and God's power. God's words were delivered to the people, but the people didn't listen to them. They didn't heed them. They didn't obey those instructions. They ignored the Lord's mighty arm. They rejected His power and His strength, by which many wonders, miracles, and signs were performed. John cites the rejection of Jesus the Messiah as the fulfillment of this ancient prophecy. Isaiah said it would be this way a long time ago. It should come as no surprise. Just as Isaiah had foreseen, the people had turned a deaf ear to what he had to say, and a blind heart to the meaning of it all. No one can be forced to believe. No one can believe against their will. When men set their hearts to reject the truth, not even miracles performed by the Lord Himself will make believers out of them. Do you recall Jesus telling about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? And both of them died and went to their respective rewards. One went to the good place and the other went to the bad place. And the one in the bad place was wanting Father Abraham to send the one who went to the good place back to warn his brothers who had not died yet. Warn them so they would repent. Do you recall the answer to that? They have Moses and the prophets. And if they won't hear them, they won't believe even if somebody rises from the dead. You know, that there's a powerful point there in that, isn't there? These rulers never denied that Jesus had worked miracles. As a matter of fact, by the time you get to Acts chapter 4 and verse 16, you have the Jewish council admitting that a notable miracle was done. They admitted it during the time of Jesus, but attributed his miraculous power to the devil. They just wouldn't accept the necessary changes that were required in their thinking and in their hearts if they were to receive Him as Messiah. So they fulfilled this prophecy of Isaiah 53 and verse 1, which implied that only few who heard the revelation of God would believe in His Son. Who's believed our report? John goes on to quote another very well-known passage in verse 40. This time, it's from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. And these verses describe the prophet's commission from Jehovah God to go to a people that God knows and also tells Isaiah, they're not going to listen to what you have to say. And like you or I, Isaiah might be wondering, well, why do you want me to go preach to them if you already know they're not going to listen to what you say? But he tells them up front that they're not going to listen. The Lord is telling the prophet what will come to pass as a result of his preaching God's message, which should have accomplished repentance and salvation, but will in fact result in one more total apostasy away from God. The point of the Lord's word to the prophet is that preaching is intended by the Lord to generate in the hearts of listening people what they need to do to be in favor with God. Of course that. But preaching is also intended by the Lord to harden the people completely if they do not listen. The issue now rests with the people themselves. But from his knowledge of the people's history and from his own divine insight, our Heavenly Father, the Lord knows what the reaction will be. And he lets Isaiah know ahead of time. The hardening will be complete, and it will in fact be accomplished by preaching which is intended to save them. But it'll just further harden their hearts. The same sun which melts butter also hardens clay. This is a passage that runs all throughout the New Testament. If you're a Bible student, you're familiar with it. You know that it's mentioned several places in the New Testament. It's quoted or echoed in Matthew 13, verses 14 and 15, Mark 4 and verse 12, Luke 8 and verse 10, Romans 11, verse 8, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 14, Acts 28 and verse 27. The same point is being made. Would you think that a point that was made that many times throughout the New Testament might be significant? Might be something worthy for our notice? God's Word is His power to salvation, Romans 1 and verse 16, and all who seek the truth can be saved. And God offers salvation through the preaching of His message. But those who of their own accord choose not to listen to God, they don't want to hear what God has to say, they reject the truth, they will be hardened, and they will accept a lie instead of what is true. And that's brought out in 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 through 12 in the New Testament. Unbelief in the hearts of people is not God's fault. It's the unbeliever's fault. God can't be blamed for that. People have an opportunity to believe. People are invited to believe. Recall, wasn't it Isaiah who said, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool? You know, God is offering you forgiveness. You know, the message of every prophet was that way, wasn't it? God is offering good things to you. And these people of God were shown miracle after miracle, evidence upon evidence. But these people made a choice to reject the truth, and God simply seals and notarizes the choice that they have already made. What you choose and what you persist in doing is really what you will eventually become. Don't we say that another way? What you sow, you shall reap. You know, we know that to be a pretty firm principle upon which things are based, don't we? If you persist in refusing, rejecting the truth, you will eventually lose what ability you have to recognize the truth when it is right before your eyes. He says in this section, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory. Whose glory did he see? The Messiah's, the Christ, Jesus Christ. He saw that. And he spoke of him in verse 41. John's referring us to Christ. Isaiah spoke of Christ a long time ago. And here's what he said about the message that Christ would bring. That's what John said. He sees that Isaiah was actually looking forward in time and talking about the glory of Jesus. When Jesus would come. Isaiah spoke of these things because he saw his glory. Whatever other application these words of Isaiah might have, for John, the supremely important thing to get across to his Christians that are reading this is that these prophecies point directly at Jesus Christ. So then, should we respond to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the Son of Man, the Son of God, in a good way? How should we respond to him? What kind of faith does this unique person in human history demand from you and demand from me? You'll find the answer to these questions in the closing verses of John 12. There's the second section that we looked at just a minute ago. Isaiah said these because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. In the next verse, in verse 42, nevertheless, many of the rulers believed in him. Oh, so we have a bright spot here, do we? Many of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Jesus didn't speak entirely to deaf ears. Some people heard what he said. Even among the rulers, some people heard what he said. They thought about it. They considered it. And they thought, you know, this guy just might be who he claims to be. And they kept entertaining those thoughts and hearing things that he said, hearing his teaching. And some of them came to believe. Yeah, he's the fulfillment. He has to be. Who else could fit that so perfectly and so uniquely? But what kind of faith was that? That was the coward's faith. Their belief didn't change the way that they lived their lives. Okay, so they agreed to it in their head. But what did they do with their hands and their feet? They were all afraid to confess their faith because they didn't want to run the risk of being put out of the synagogue. These people were seeking to carry out the impossible. They were seeking to be secret disciples. Oh, I'm a disciple up here, but I don't want anybody to know that because it'll be bad for me. It'll result in bad consequences for me. People will view me in a different way. You know, really, there is no secret discipleship, is there? That's kind of a contradiction in terms. Secret disciple. Because either the secrecy kills the discipleship, or the discipleship overrides the secrecy. And what's in your heart just has to come out. And will come out eventually. They feared that by becoming confessed followers of Jesus, that they will lose so very much. And isn't it really strange what people are willing to give up when they get their values all mixed up and begin to value things that are really unimportant and begin to place great importance on things that are really not that valuable. Again and again, they have failed to support some great cause. Men have done this, failed to support some great cause in life because it interfered with some lesser, insignificant interest. These Jewish rulers knew that Jesus was right, and they knew that their rulers were out to destroy him, and they knew that if they confessed belief in him, that they would be thrown out of the synagogue. It would have meant the end of their place and the end of whatever profits they were benefiting from in their position. And it would have meant the end of their prestige. They would have been ostracized. They would have been banished. And that was just too high a price to pay. Can you imagine that there are people in this world, maybe people you know, go to school with, work with, somebody that lives on your block, somebody you speak to in the store when you go and buy your groceries? Can't you imagine that there would be somebody who, in their mind, they are, you would say they would be, friendly to the cause of Christ? But when it came right down to it, actually being a real, live, true Christian, that's too high a price to pay. It might cause me some difficulty. Can you imagine people being friendly with Christianity, and then when a trial comes in their life, or when a trial comes to the local congregation where they are, they give up and quit? Because it's getting too difficult. This pursuing fidelity to the Lord at all costs and the problems it creates in my family with people who won't believe the gospel. That's just too much trouble for me. It stresses me out too much and I don't need stress. And so I won't be a Christian. And people live a lie because they don't want to stand up for the truth. In one real vivid statement, John diagnoses their position. They prefer to stand with men rather than with God. They prefer the approval of men rather than God's approval. No doubt they thought themselves wise and prudent, but their wisdom did not extend to remembering that while the opinion of men might matter for a few years on this earth, what really matters is going to last a whole lot longer than that. What really is important, the judgment of God matters for all eternity. So really, how smart is it to court the favor of the approval of men to the neglect of the favor and approval of God? Not very wise, is it? It is true wisdom and prudence to prefer the good opinion of God to the good opinion of men. It's always better to be right for eternity than right for just a brief time on this earth. And reading this passage, we have to ask ourselves, is my faith any different than that? Is my faith any deeper than that? Is my faith any more real than these religious leaders who believed but really were afraid to confess Him? Really, they were unchanged by what they believed? You know, that's a pretty good lesson that you and I could take away, right? John goes on to record the words of Jesus, which summarized the claims that He had made throughout His ministry. And these are not words that Jesus spoke on this occasion. Recall that we looked at just a few verses earlier that after Jesus said these things, He hid Himself from them. And it seems like John is here kind of giving what I might call a powerful summary of the ministry of Christ. In verse 44, Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as a light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that His commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." That's a pretty good summary of the ministry of Jesus, isn't it? Powerful. Carefully note, as John sounds forth these primary notes of the Lord's message. First, Jesus has been sent by the Father in verse 44, and He fully obeys Him in verse 49. Take note of this very important relationship one more time, as John has emphasized it already in his gospel. In his contention with the Pharisees regarding His being the light of the world, Jesus said in John 8 and verse 29, "He who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." So John had already recorded that Jesus said that, and now he's emphasizing that in this powerful summary of the ministry of Christ. It's interesting to me. The more times you read the Gospel of John, And if you try to read it by taking your mindset that you've already got and setting it aside and wiping the slate clean and trying to pick up again and read and trying to find something, you'll find it. But it's interesting to me that there are some verbs used in this gospel that the Holy Spirit gives to John, and John writes them down, and it's the verbs for the word sent. And it seems to be like a often repeated you would call it a catch word. An often repeated, if it were a phrase, we'd call it a slogan. A slogan is repeated over, over, over again. This word is used over and over and over again. The simple word sin. And behind this statement stands this great concept of Jesus is an agent of God. Jesus has authority. And he speaks to men with this great authority. And he's able to do it because a great authority has sent him to do it. You and I may look at that and say, well, that's no great revelation. Of course, he was sent by the Father. But John keeps on with that, emphasizing that point. Here is the one, the agent of God. He acts on God's behalf. God sent him. There had to be a reason for it. To fulfill his divine purposes on earth among men, and it's the most important purpose that a man can ever come to know. So would you think it would be important that he would be sent? And who sent him? And what authority do they have? Secondly here, Jesus is uniquely one with the Father. To hear him is to see and hear the Father. Verse 45, 49, and 50. Recall how John began his gospel when he first took up his pen and wrote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This statement of unity was also stated very, very emphatically by John. And not only at the beginning of his gospel, and not only is it repeated here in this powerful summary, but during the conflict setting of the Feast of Dedication, just before the Jews attempted to stone him, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." Do you remember that? When the Jews heard that, they picked up stones because they were going to stone him to death on the spot. Further, the idea that Jesus had been sent on a mission to represent God and to make him known is a truth that is introduced early in John's Gospel in chapter 1 and verse 8. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Nobody knows this, but there's one who came who does. He knows the Father. He's acquainted with the Father, has been for all eternity. And he came to explain him, John says. The important concepts of seeing and believing. Just think about those two ideas in John's gospel. Seeing and believing. They're clearly connected to this gospel, and they're basic to the understanding of what Jesus is all about. Seeing him and believing him. Believing is so fundamental that John builds his purpose statement around the necessity of that very concept and that idea, believing in Jesus. Why is that so important? When we talked about the purpose of John writing this gospel, John tells us what that is in no uncertain terms in John 20 and verse 31. I'm writing this. You know, many things Jesus did that are not written in this short little treatise. But I wrote these things so that you might believe. Well, what will that do for me? What good is that? Because believing, you will have life in His name. You will have the most important benefit, the most important blessing, better than any birthday present you ever got in your life, better than any graduation present you ever got in your life, better than any inheritance you ever got in your life, better than any good thing you can imagine. And if you could take all the good things that you had in your life that were given to you by somebody else and put them in a big pile, it would look like nothing in comparison to what God is offering you and me and everybody else in the world through His gospel if we will but believe. life in His name. Now, the average person doesn't know what that is and doesn't appreciate that. But the more the Bible student digs and looks and investigates, the more he does appreciate what John is saying right there in the gospel. What kind of blessing is offered to us? And the idea of seeing is emphasized in a number of ways. It's used as the means for focusing on the signs of Jesus. In chapter 2 and verse 23, many believed in His name, observing the signs that He was doing. That's important to John. You know, John didn't have a yellow highlighter that he could use when he got through writing, and he's thinking, I really want people who read this to take note of these things. Let me just highlight them. He didn't have a yellow highlighter to be able to do that. All he had was what he said in a sentence and how often he repeated that concept or that word or that idea, so that those who dwell in it, those who read it, those who take it in, those who absorb it like a sponge absorbs water, will come to realize, hey, this is important. This has meaning, real meaning, for me as a human being. Many believed in His name, observing His signs which He was doing. Seeing serves as the bridge to believing. In John 9:35-38, the man born blind, Jesus heard that they'd put him out and find him. He said to him, what? Do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered him, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him. There's that emphasis again. You have seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. Boy, wouldn't you like to have been that guy? And he said, what? In response to that. Lord, I believe. John says of that man, you have life in his name. That man doesn't have a clue to the greatness of the blessing that he possesses when he says, Lord, I believe. Does he? And maybe you and I don't. And maybe you and I don't appreciate it like we should. We should strive to. Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. He worshiped him. And seeing acts as a powerful symbol in contrast to what Isaiah's talking about here. Blindness. Self-imposed blindness, but blindness. And its consequent judgment. In chapter 9, beginning in verse 39, Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see. And those who may see may become blind. And those of the Pharisees who were with him heard him when he said these things and said to him, we're not blind too, are we? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. Thirdly, Jesus is the light of the world. To come to Him and believe in Him is the light of salvation. Verse 46, verse 47, the second part, and verse 50. When do you remember John saying something about light coming into the world? You may not be able to recall exactly which chapter and which verse, but you do know this. You do know it was early on in John's gospel, don't you? Chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 and verse 9, in Him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was the true light, in verse 9 of John 1, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. And the vivid contrast between light and darkness voiced early in John's gospel was forcefully restated in the conflict occurring just after the Feast of the Tabernacles. Light was presented as the answer to darkness and blindness. In chapter 8, in verse 12, Jesus said, "He who follows me will not walk in darkness and blindness." In verse 12 of John 8, "He who follows me will not walk in the darkness." Chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day." What's characteristic of the day? Light, isn't it? Night is coming. What's characteristic of night? No light. Darkness. Night is coming when no one can work. And light and day was said to be the means for avoiding stumbling in chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. "If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world." A similar idea of falling away or stumbling. And then fourthly, to reject Jesus means choosing to stay in darkness and to really face future judgment in verse 46 and 48, which is on the screen now, 48. "Throughout the festivals in the city of Jerusalem, especially, the Jews had heard words of Jesus," and that's where all of these arguments take place, for the most part, in the ministry of Jesus. That's where these ideas are debated with him. So hearing him was not really enough. What was necessary was hearing his words and keeping his words. That's what was necessary. The coming of Jesus into the world was not primarily for judgment. He's not saying judgment doesn't have anything to do with me at all, whatsoever. He's not saying that in this section. But he's saying that's not the primary reason why he came into the world, as clearly stated here and in chapter 3 and verse 17. The primary reason he came into the world is to save the world. It was not the wrath of God that sent Jesus into the world, was it? Think of it that way. What is the disposition in the mind of God that causes him to send his Son into the world? Is it to pour out his wrath on the world? No. And John emphasizes that several times. It's because of the love of God that he sends his Son into the world. And so Jesus could consequently say, I didn't come here to be an agent of God's wrath. I came here to bring you what God wants you to have out of his love for you. The salvation of your soul. I came here to save you. But the coming of Jesus inevitably involves judgment. And why should that be? Because by this attitude to Jesus, a man shows what he is. And what he is how he's going to face God whenever it does become the time for who he really is to be exposed and either rewarded or punished. Note that his coming was not a blessing restricted to Jews only. He was, as the Samaritans discovered, and John wrote this down in chapter 4 and verse 42, he was the Savior of the world. And the Samaritans recognized that and voiced that. After the conversation with the woman at the Samaritan well, and she went back to the village and got everybody. And their conclusion was, this is the Savior of the world. But even though Jesus came to save the world, rejecting him, namely the failure to believe and receive him and his words, could imply nothing other than judgment. Could it? And then fifthly, this judgment will be by the words Jesus has spoken. Why? Because they're the Father's words. In verse 48 through 50. Jesus said that at the last day, the words which these people had heard, the words that Jesus spoke to these people, will be their judge. That's one of the great truths of life, isn't it? A man cannot be blamed for not knowing something. But if he knows what's right, and he chooses to do wrong, can he be blamed? Can he rightly be blamed? Is it just for him to be blamed? It is, isn't it? If he knows the right and he does the wrong, his condemnation is all the more serious, as if he had never known anything about it. Did these people know anything about it? Absolutely they did, because Jesus said, the words I spoke to you, the words I'm speaking to you now, and the words I will speak to you as long as the light is with you, and I continue to speak these words, they're going to judge you in the last day. Therefore, every wise thing that we have heard and every opportunity we have had to know the truth will finally come to an end as a witness against us if we reject it. The message of Jesus did not originate with him. Like a messenger or like an agent or like one who is sent, he was the unique Son of God who was sent by God, presented to the world by God to provide the world with the means to obtain eternal life. He did not speak or act on his own, chapter 5 and verse 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Another important thing that John reveals to us in his gospel. Like a faithful representative of someone, one worthy of what has been entrusted to him. He faithfully represents God. He's a faithful representative acting in conformity to the will of the one who sent him. So his words, as a result of our understanding that, his words are not just merely casual words, are they? They're very important words. They are so important and so significant that there is not one thing in life that you and I can do that is more important than to know those words. Not one thing. They're not mere human words. And accordingly, John uses here the word commandment. Did you notice that in the verse? And then, sixthly, conversely, to follow Jesus' words brings eternal life, in verse 50. When John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him, he declared this, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." In John 1, in verse 29, he knows the way of life. We note finally that John mentions the manner as well as the content of his proclamation. John notes for us not only what was said, but how was it said. You know, a person can speak something very loudly, fervently, compelling, but at other times he can speak something silent. Quiet, I mean. Subdued. Jesus cried out in verse 44. He uses that in this powerful summary of Jesus' ministry. He cried out. It's the same expression used at the tomb of Lazarus when he cried out, "Lazarus, come forth." In the manner of his speech, no less than in its content, he was a servant of his Father. And as John closes this powerful summary, the reader is faced with the burning question, what does it mean for me? And what does it mean to me that he has come into the world? And what does it mean for my neighbor? And what really is the danger of not receiving him and his commandments? The greatest desire of one's soul should be to see Jesus as he reveals God to man. Prejudice, ignorance, the pleasures of sin for a season, all hinder one's walking in the light. All these must be put away before one can appreciate the light that is in Christ. The reward of faithfully following Jesus is twofold. You have the companionship of Jesus when you do, but you also have the honor of the Father when you do. You glorify God. There's no power so attractive as the Christ when he's crucified on behalf of to eliminate the sins of people. There's no greater power than that to draw people to God, and everyone should yield to that, unless they have a different motive. The saddest condition of life is to reject the light of the gospel, the truth, because it condemns one to the darkness of sin now in this life, and it condemns one to eternal darkness when this life is over. Is the gospel important? And does John help us to see the importance of the message? Why, certainly he does, doesn't he? Thank you for listening tonight. Appreciate that so very much. If you have come to believe through our study of the Gospel of John that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you're ready now to confess him before men, repent of your sins, be baptized into Christ, we can help you with that tonight. Let us do that. Come to the front. Tell me about it. While together we stand together and sing the invitation song, we encourage you to come.